course, it's not only the young whom the Word directs their ways, it's all of us, whatever our age. If you want to be young at heart, if you want to be youthful, one thing about the youth that the Bible upholds before us is their sense of trust in those in authority over them or those who take care of them. And if we all want to be young at heart, we want faith like a child to trust in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who speaks to us this morning through that word, a word that we can take delight in. We're going to turn into that word today to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 17, and we're going to read through the first verse of Philippians chapter 4. And then if you're using a Bible in the bench in front of you, most of those Bibles, that's found on page 1231, 1231. Hear God's word this morning. Philippians 3, beginning at verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as often as I've told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my dear brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. This is God's holy word. We're called to follow the pattern that the Apostle Paul has given us. When I think about following patterns, I remember how my mother used to sew clothes using those wax paper-like tan-colored patterns that she would pin onto fabric and then cut around. She would supply the fabric, the colors, the textures that she wanted to use, and then following those patterns ensured that the whole project would come together, that all the pieces would fit together in the end. What comes to your mind when you think of following patterns? Perhaps you're involved in woodworking or another type of craftsmanship, and you use patterns and plans to make sure your project comes together in the end, that it all fits, all the pieces fit together in harmony. If you're a numbers person, you might enjoy numerical patterns that give you a sense of predictability with production cycles, cash flow, or market prices. We could talk about behavior patterns, positive or negative. A man might observe that whenever his wife can tell he's had a rough day, she insists he sit down for 20 minutes or so and relax before dinner. Gives him a chance to settle down. Or a woman might observe that every time she brings up one specific topic, her husband stiffens and storms out of the room and won't talk for an hour or two. It's a pattern that needs to change. Our passage talks this morning about following the pattern that we gave you. That living the Christian life is a sort of following a pattern. So Everything fits together, so everything comes together in the end, a pattern that gives us a sense of a repeatable and reproducible rhythm in life. We can see others following this pattern, and we want to conform our lives something to what we see and what we notice in more mature Christians, leaders, mentors, people that have lives that we can pattern ours after. God is calling us to incorporate a pattern into our lives. And this morning we're focusing on this pattern of Christian living from Philippians 3. This is a pattern that Paul has been teaching us throughout this letter. And we're going to ask, first of all, simply, what does this pattern consist of? What does this language mean? The language in the first sentence of our passage as a way of summarizing much of what he's already said. So we're going to review what Philippians has taught us about patterning our Christian life. And then we're going to turn to three things that this passage teaches about patterns. First, this pattern is a great contrast with worldliness. Second, this pattern looks ahead to a great hope in the future. And third, this pattern calls us to a great endurance here and now. Philippians 3, verse 17, join with others in following my example. Brothers, and he doesn't mean to leave out women here, brothers and sisters, if that resonates with you. And take note of those who are living according to the pattern we gave you. So what exactly is Paul's example? Also called this pattern that he gave us. He tells us to take note of all who live according to this pattern. In many ways, this pattern is shorthand for life redefined by Jesus, already described from several different angles in this letter. Remember that Jesus embodies a pattern of giving oneself for the sake of others. Jesus embodies this pattern of emptying oneself so others will be filled. Jesus died so others would live. Jesus Christ gave us this pattern of Christian living, of giving oneself for the advantage of another, even when it disadvantages us. So just as God the Father exalted Christ through his humiliating self-sacrifice, just that way, so the Lord gives us so much more than he calls us to give up when we follow this pattern. The Apostle Paul has followed this pattern. He has said, I'm not going to deviate from proclaiming the gospel no matter what happens, and he's ending up in prison. This prison he's writing this letter from. This pattern of Christian living is something that Epaphroditus modeled when he came and he visited the Apostle Paul, and he encouraged him even when his life was at risk. He got really ill. It would have been much safer just to stay home and not travel, but he represented this congregation in loving and caring for him, and he risked his own neck and his life for it. This pattern of Christian living is central to what it means to be sanctified. This pattern is the easiest thing to describe and the hardest thing to ever live out. And this is a pattern that we would never even dare jump into if we didn't have the support and the encouragement of the Christian community. It's a pattern that we could never do on our own unless God's word powerfully speaks into our lives and shapes us. It's a pattern that we could never carry out unless the Holy Spirit was dwelling in us and the Holy Spirit was dwelling in the community around us. A pattern of dying to self so we might live more fully for Christ. Paul had given up freedom for the gospel. Epaphroditus was willing to risk death to bring one encouragement. There is power. There is deep testimony. There is a witness that will stop people in their tracks and keep them silenced when one sacrifices something that you have, something that you love for the sake of the gospel. I remember experiencing a sense of this power suddenly when I told my coworkers once that I was going to quit my information technology job and move a family to Grand Rapids, Michigan and study to become a minister. My coworker sensed that I was giving up a lot that I loved in order to follow what I believe God was calling me to do. And in the about month and a half after that announcement, I had more opportunity to witness to my faith than I had the previous 6 years. People sensed this must really matter because he's willing to give up things for it and he's willing to experience challenging times in order to do it. To get rid of something in order to follow Christ wholeheartedly is the pattern of Christian living that Paul has given us to follow here. And he's saying, when you see it in someone else in the church, note it, recognize it. That person's giving up something for the sake of Christ. Be inspired by that. Be moved by that. Let your faith be stirred by that. Perhaps some of you will receive an upcoming Christmas bonus. Maybe you could use some of it to give to somebody in need in another part of the world with a heifer gift or the World Renew gift catalog. And your coworker says, so what are you going to do with that extra check? Say, well, treat my family, but also buy a couple cattle for people in Uganda who have nothing. And give them something because Jesus Christ gave me everything. How could I not give something? When you have been given much and then you give much, it stops people in their tracks, and it's the most powerful witness to others about the power of Christ in you and through you. What if you got rid of something that's just taken up too much of your time in order to love a neighbor with more attention? That's powerful. That is powerful. About a month or so ago, I was reading a blog one morning, and I used it as my devotions because I just read it and I meditated and I thought about that for a while. It was a devotional about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This passage, it reads, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith. And this devotional noted that we're supposed to lay aside two things, every weight and every sin. In other words, there's weights in our lives that aren't sinful, but they're just holding us back from following Christ with everything that we've got. There's sin that easily trips us up, of course, but there are also apparently other things that might not necessarily be sin, but nonetheless can serve as weights around our ankles in the walk of discipleship. Whether a seemingly innocent distraction or a downright sin, they both must be thrown off so that we might have an uncrowded pursuit of Christ. This is the pattern that Paul's been modeling himself, and he gives us. It's a pattern that Jesus Christ gave us. And this is a pattern that is a great contrast to worldliness. Did you hear about the contrast here in this passage? Paul grieves. He says, I've got tears dripping on my paper as I'm writing this, Philippians, that there are people who are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the way of the cross. They're enemies of this idea of sacrifice. They're enemies of this way of giving oneself. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. They're not heading in the right place. They're not heading on the path of eternal life. They're not living generous, giving, God-glorifying lives right now. And their God is their stomach. They're driven by their appetites. I want more. I want the best. I have these insatiable desires to accumulate, and I'm just going to follow that. That's what my resources are going to accomplish for me. Those who despise the way of the cross are the opposite of those who embrace the way of the cross. Instead of being guided and driven by your appetites, throughout this whole passage, Paul said, be driven by your joy in Jesus Christ. Be driven by your love for him and your love for others. Don't let your instincts, the instincts, the same instincts that just drive animals to do everything they do, be what drives you to do everything you do in life. There are enemies of the cross, and by implication, there are friends of the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for us, to give us new life. He imputed his righteousness on us. His cross-shaped life became our cross-shaped life. What he did on the cross that paid for sin is what we deserved for our sin. But there's another side to it that I think we often forget, is that his way of living, his model and his example that became our model and example before God is the one that God has always called people to. He's always called his people from Adam onward to a life of flourishing the world around you, of pouring yourself into others, people, of developing this world that he's created in ways that benefit others and bring God glory. Jesus' way was the way that Israel was always called to in the Old Testament. It's the way that we're called to now as New Testament people of God. Be friends of the cross. That's what Paul is saying. And that's the opposite of being driven, having your mind constantly focused on earthly things. Jesus says this in Matthew 6, you know, pagans run after, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? Don't let that occupy everything. Yeah, you need to take care of that. You need to grow food and buy groceries. You need to clothe yourselves and get yourself prepared every day. But don't let that occupy all your thoughts. Don't let that predominate your way of thinking. We were created as beings that have a sense of the transcendent. We're the ones that are overseers and caretakers of the earth as God's representatives, with our hearts set to things above ourselves, with laws that transcend this world. You can't just observe in nature. It's the Creator that gave us norms, the Creator that gave us a sense of justice, even when we see it not done. God that gave us a sense that it's not just survival of the fittest. There ought to be ways of propping up and reaching out and pulling up those who are weak and broken. We are not to be driven by the instincts of this world, but set our hearts on things above. And that leads us, secondly, to this great hope that we have. I think it was providential last week that Reformation Sunday, we were up to Philippians 3, verse 16. Let us live up to what we have already attained. In the Protestant Reformation, we reaffirmed as a church that gospel, that it's first and foremost gift, and second of all, it's embracing. First and foremost, God adopts us as children. Second of all, we live in his family. God first justifies us, and then we strive to live out that righteousness in our own sanctification. We embrace what God has already given us. It's all gift, and it all started with his gift. There's nothing we could do to climb some ladder up to heaven. God came down to our level in Christ. So it fit that we focused on that on Reformation Sunday yesterday. I think it really fits today. It's providential today, the 2 days before an incredibly contested election with mudslinging everywhere, with probably a record low confidence in this nation about our soon-to-be elected political leader, whoever it is, that we ought to read once again Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. After some wars from previous generations, soldiers, Roman citizens, were settled in this Greek town of Philippi. And it's now become a Roman colony. It's become an outpost of the Roman Empire in Greek territory. And so Roman culture and Roman ways of living and Roman recently in history, at the time Paul was there, they would have just put up that temple that would worship the Roman emperor. All these things are a citizenship signal that we are Romans, that we live by the principles and patterns of Rome in this Greek city. And I think this citizenship in heaven would have really resonated with these citizens because they've been colonists already. Their citizenship is somewhere else, and they're living out as citizens in this outpost. Paul says, that's the way your heavenly citizenship is here. This world is not your final home. When heaven comes down to earth and we have this new creation, that'll be our final home. But we, right now, are citizens of heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, not a Savior from one party or another, not a Savior from one policy or another, not a Savior from one ideology or another, not a Savior from politics, not a Savior from humanity. A Savior is going to come from heaven, and He's the one that's going to make everything right. He's the one that's going to make everything new. In the meantime, He has authority, and He has authority to trump whatever Trump might do, or work despite what Clinton might do, or whatever happens in the next couple of days. God is on the throne. That's where our citizenship is. And we have this great hope that we're there and we're protected and we're safe. People can't do much to us in this life that matters for all eternity unless we let them. We have this great hope. Our hope is that we're citizens of heaven. Our hope is that Jesus Christ comes because we're told that Jesus Christ is the prototype for our future. We're told that when He comes, we're going to have new glorious bodies like His heavenly body. We're going to be transformed from our lowly states now to His glory. And of course, that's a part of the hope of the pattern of Christian living. We embrace our lowliness so God can clothe us with glory. We embrace being servants so God one day comes and serves us. We in humility steward what God has given us, family, friends, land, possessions, so that one day God may make us co-heirs with Christ as we reign with Him for all eternity. If you have this pattern of giving oneself for others in this life and a hope of God glorifying you in the next life, then you can endure here and now. You can escape the constant drivenness to always consuming and always improving. You can escape the temptation of perfectionism that so often some of our workplaces shoulder us with. We know that we're on a journey and we're striving like a runner winning the race. We're not there twiddling our thumbs at a finish line. We've not already arrived anywhere. We're striving to serve. We're striving to give of ourselves. And we're striving to do that as followers of Christ, who will receive so much more glory than we could ever try to gain for ourselves in this life. Run with great endurance this pattern of Christian living, dying to self, living to Christ, building up others, even when it costs us something, because that is the way of the cross. That is what it means to be a friend of the cross. That is what it means to have our minds and our citizens set on spiritual things, heavenly things, God-glorifying things, to be defined not by simply our creaturely instincts, but by our heavenly drive to give God glory and honor and praise.